Good morning. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8. If you open your Bible in the middle, you're pretty much usually in Psalms, the book of Psalms, and then the next book would be Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon. It's a small book. It's not easy to find. I'll give you a minute. It's Song of Solomon, chapter 5, looking at verses 8 through verse 16. And I have a note here from Carol Harmon. The New Mexico Supreme Court is going to hear oral arguments on physician-assisted suicide tomorrow, October 26th at 8 a.m. The address is 237 Don Gaspar Avenue at Alameda in Santa Fe, and the main thing to be praying about that time, about that meeting. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8. And I ask the congregation to stand in honor of the word of God, and we'll read chapter 5, verse 8 through the end of the chapter, through verse 16. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. O Father, we come before you. I thank you for gathering us together. Lord, your word says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. I pray you will enable me to do that this morning, that you'll bless every person here. I thank you for our visitors. I thank you for our church family that meets here every week. I thank you for every person here. I pray you would minister to each one specifically. Your grace and your love to each heart here, Lord. Show them your beauty and your glory and your excellence. We pray for our children in their class. The exact same thing for them, Lord, that you would show them your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And the words I specifically wanted to call your attention to is just that little phrase there in verse 16. He is altogether lovely. That's what I've named this message. He's altogether lovely. We try to do something different on Communion Sunday. I like to take a more direct, clear look at Christ and take a break from what we're normally studying. And that's what I want to look at today, is the loveliness of Christ. But before I get there, I should sort of set the scene there, if we will. This is a song that we are reading. It's not a didactic, teaching portion of Scripture like an epistle or something. It's not apocalyptic revelation, prophetic revelation. It's a song and should be read as a song, a very poetic song, a beautiful song. Some have even found help in sort of comparing it to an opera with the different characters of the opera. For someone like me who's never darkened the door of an opera house, perhaps a musical without the video to go with it. But you're talking about a very simple theme expressed with a lot of words, expressing the same thing with music and singing. And this has been interpreted, this Song of Solomon, in different ways. That really the traditional understanding of many Jewish teachers as well as Christian teachers is that it's all an allegory of God's love for Israel or Christ's love for his church. And for about 1,800 years of the church's history, that's pretty much how it was seen. All the great, all the guys I read to a man see it that way. But more modern scholarship has said, no, this is not an allegory. Look at the detail. This is actually talking about the marital relationship, even the sexual relationship. There's language like, how beautiful are your feet in sandals. Your two breasts are like two fawns. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. There's nothing dirty in that language. The Proverbs have similar language. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 say, to rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. It's not an allegory. God invented sex. God invented marriage, and God invented romance and wooing. Does not Christ woo us to himself to win our hearts? The scripture says marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled. But adulterers and fornicators God will judge. But God intended marriage and even sexual fulfillment in marriage to be a beautiful thing. He sanctified it. He's intended it. He created it. Very important to understand. The scripture goes so far as to say, look, if your body is no longer your own, your spouse's body is no longer their own, if you deprive one another, you're sinning against them. Except you not to deprive one another except with mutual consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to prayer and fasting, but that Satan may not tempt you. We're not to deprive one another. So sex is very important to God. And I think we misread the Song of Solomon if we just see it as some allegory concerning Christ and his church. And so I think the modern commentators are right when they say, no, this is talking about the marital relationship. But then the other side of the problem is this beautiful romantic story, but you got Solomon. You're talking about a guy who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And really, ladies, how romantic is the thought of being number 1,001 in the stable of Solomon's wives? And so there's all kinds of ways people have tried to look at this. Some see that she's in love with the shepherd. There's the imagery of a shepherd. You don't expect the king to be out shepherding sheep and all. David did before he was a king. And that perhaps Solomon is trying to woo her to his harem and almost succeeds, but her heart goes to the shepherd. I don't know the answer. I don't know what the right understanding is, but I am sure of this. The Holy Spirit intends this to be a beautiful picture of true marital love, and God's intent has always been one man and one woman for a lifetime. So however you look at it, don't let it trip you up. I think God intended sort of Solomon to be a picture of every groom and the Shulamite to be a picture of every bride. Every father who has a little girl knows that her biggest concern with you is she your princess? Do you delight in her? Later on, she's going to want to know if her husband delights in her, and so on. Well, There's a reason why so many fairy tales have a knight in shining armor, and you come and take the princess away. God's put that kind of thing in our hearts. We pervert it and everything in our fallen state. But whatever it is, it's a picture of marital love. And perhaps if it is this shepherd, then in verse 9, when they're saying, "What's your beloved more than another, O fairest among women?" They're saying, "You could have had King Solomon, and you want this shepherd?" He says, "Yeah, he has my heart. What is my beloved more than another?" And she goes into all these descriptions of his attributes. And then in verse 16, she says, "His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." This is my friend, and in our marriages, friendship is most crucial, because the day is going to come when her beautiful long black hair is going to turn gray, and gravity is going to come. His six-pack is going to perhaps more resemble a barrel as time goes on. The kids are going to be grown. They're going to leave. And I hope my wife's my best friend in the world. I hope that's the way it will be. And I hope that's the way it is for you if your kids are grown and will be if you still have them in the house. But all of that said, she lists all these attributes that she finds attractive, and then she just summarizes everything by saying, "You know, he's altogether lovely. He's everything I want." It's a beautiful picture. I said, I don't think it's an allegory of the church. By allegory, what I mean is people see all kinds of hidden meanings in the scripture, spiritual meanings. In the medieval times, there were four levels of interpretation of the Bible. You turn the scripture into a wax nose and you can make it say anything you want. Certainly, allegory could be a useful to illustrate a doctrine of the teaching of the Bible, but it can't be used to give us doctrine or give us teaching. But I do think the analogy has a place. So by allegory, I mean you see some hidden spiritual meaning that may or may not be there, and you're essentially limited by your imagination, what you run with on the scriptures. But analogy is comparing things for the purpose of understanding things. You say, this is like that. You clarify things. There's similarities. And the fact of the matter is, the only way we can know God, the only reason we can know God at all, is through allegory. I'm sorry, I'm going to mess these words up all morning, I guess. Through analogy. And what I mean is this: God is infinite in everything he is. He's incomprehensible. He's one and only God. He is transcendent. He's above and beyond anything and everything. The only reason we can know him is because he's made us in his image. And so there's ways in which we're like him, but as his creations, in a limited way in which he's infinite. We have the ability to know things. He's given us an intellect. He's got an infinite intellect. We have a limited one. We have the ability to feel emotions. And we have a sense of right and wrong. We have a moral sense. We can know what true righteousness is. That's part of what the image of God entails. So because God's made us in his image, there's ways in which he's like us. And so he's able to compare himself to us in different ways. And in that way, the Song of Solomon, or any marriage for that matter, can be and is intended to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. And so I would say there's a sense in which the modern commentators are right, and there's a sense in which the church didn't lose their mind for 1,800 years. There is a picture of Christ and his church within not just this marriage, but any marriage, if we're to the extent that we're living our married lives the way God wants us to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Christ talking says, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." The volume of the book is written of Christ. He's everywhere in this book. Somehow, some way, everything in the Bible points us to Christ. It may be not easy for us to see, but it always points us to him. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of the Lord, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then Paul goes back to Moses in the book of Genesis, and he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the two lives joined together in union. And then the next thing he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So again, not just the Song of Solomon, but every marriage is intended to picture Christ's relationship to his church, and specifically the union that we have, the fellowship that we have with him. The two become one flesh. It speaks of a shared life and a love relationship that God has with his church. When you're married, what's hers becomes yours, what's his becomes hers. What you both have becomes both of yours. When we're joined in union with Christ, what's ours becomes his, what's his becomes ours. So that Paul can say, all things are yours. Life, death, the world, the teachers, the apostles, everything imaginable is yours because you belong to Christ. Every single thing. What's ours becomes his. Not much of a deal. He gets our sin. We bring our sin to him, and he atones for that on the cross rather than us having to. And what enables him to give everything else to us is because, first of all, he gives us his righteousness, his infinite perfection. And so there's that union, even to the point that the scripture says he dwells in our hearts by faith. He lives in our very hearts, and he shares our lives with us and will do so for all eternity. It's a beautiful picture, and marriage is intended to be a beautiful picture of that, as well as he's the source of every spiritual blessing and of life itself. So the scripture says he's the bridegroom, the church is the bride. That's the language the Bible uses. And so I would just ask this question. I believe in reading the Bible literally. What literalist in this world could possibly object to the church saying of her Savior, he is altogether lovely? No, absolutely. What more could we save? And that's what my theme this morning is. We're looking at a person, not a doctrine, but a person. The doctrines tell us about the person, but the person himself of Christ. And it's this: Christ himself is the Christian's delight. Christ is the Christian's delight. When the scripture says he is altogether lovely, some of your Bibles will say he's altogether desirable. And the language speaks of that: exceedingly desirable and precious. It even is, we could say he's altogether beautiful. And what do we mean by beauty when we're talking about God? He's not painted. There's nothing physical about God. What do we mean by beautiful? Norman Geisler, I like his definition. He says, it's the aspect of God's goodness that produces in the beholder a sense of overwhelming pleasure and delight. A sense of overwhelming pleasure and delight. So what it is about God that makes him beautiful, when you're learning about him and thinking about him, it gives you an overwhelming sense of pleasure and delight. And reflecting upon Christ and all he is produces in us that same overwhelming sense of pleasure and delight. So real quick, the first couple questions. Where do we see his loveliness? Where do we see his delightfulness? It's not in going and buying a picture of Christ and putting it on the wall or something. We don't know what he looked like. Christ was a Jew. When we were in Israel, Tina could attest to this. I don't remember seeing too many people, unless they were Americans visiting, that looked anything like the pictures of Christ that we see. We don't know what he looked like, but I'm sure he didn't have feathered back hair and like a surfer or something. We don't know what he looked like. And the fact of the matter is, the scripture tells us Moses was a beautiful child. It doesn't tell us Christ was, though. And Isaiah 53 says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There's a glorious picture in the book of Revelation of him. But when he was walking the earth, he wasn't even a physically attractive person. So when we're talking about his beauty, we're talking about his character. We're talking about who he is as a person, and that is revealed in the Word of God, in the Scripture, as we gaze upon him in the Scripture. And I just want to share briefly seven points. We could go on and on, and I hope you will as you're studying your Bibles. But seven ways in which he's lovely, he's desirable, he's beautiful. The first thing I would say is, he is lovely in setting his everlasting affection on us, on his people, people who have faith in him. Before you ever existed, before there was a universe, you existed in the mind of God. And he set his love on you. Back then he loved you. He says in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. God thought of you. He foreknew you in the sense he set his love upon you before there was even a universe, when you were just a thought in his mind. He already loved you. And when the time came, he began to draw you to himself. And you responded and entered into his love, and that caused you to love him. And so 1 John 4:19 tells us we love him because he first loved us. But he's the initiator. And he didn't just initiate it when he started speaking to us about his love. He initiated it in eternity past in his own mind. I mentioned every little girl wants to be a princess, and she wants her daddy or her husband to delight in her. They think she's beautiful and that she's lovely. Well, every Christian wants to know that God wants them, that he truly loves them. He truly cares about them. And it's not just some big cosmic game God's playing, but he truly loves them and is concerned with them. And they really matter to them. He delights in them. In Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11, the Lord speaking says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. The king will greatly desire your beauty because he's your Lord. Worship him. He'll desire your beauty. We have no beauty in and of ourselves. It comes from him. Because we're in Christ and we stand in his righteousness, God sees us as beautiful. We're made accepted in the beloved. And for that matter, even a natural woman with natural beauty or a natural man with his handsomeness, even that's a gift from God. It's nothing intrinsic to us. All beauty comes from him. He's the source of all beauty. And when he imputes Christ's beauty to us, he's able to see us as lovely. And so that we can actually do things that please him. We're not trusting in things we do to be saved. But once we're saved, we can actually please God. The scripture tells us to do everything we do to please God. We're able to do that in Christ. And his love is also, even from everlasting, there was always that intimacy which he brings to pass in our lives. He knows his sheep by name, and they know him. In John chapter 10, the scripture says he calls his own sheep by name, one at a time. He knows us personally. He calls us by name. And Jesus goes on to say, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yes, there's a collective church that walks with God, but there's each individual Christian has a personal shared life with Christ, a love relationship with the Lord. He calls them by name. They follow him, for they know his voice. So first of all, he's lovely in setting his everlasting affection on us. Second, he is lovely in his tender care for us. Lovely in his tender care for us. He's tender in the way he calls us. Yeah, he asked, if we're proud and obstinate and we think we're good and we stand in our own righteousness, he's faithful to bring his law to show us our need for a Savior. And he humbles us, and then he's tender in the way he calls us. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Join yourself up with me. We'll walk through this life together. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's lovely in the way he carries us. In Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." You've all read the Footprints poem. He carries you. The Footprints poem is exactly right. Only there's probably never two sets of footprints. He probably carries us the entire time and we just think we're walking with him. But it's his tender care for us in carrying us. And third, it's his tender care for us in comforting us and upholding us. In Isaiah 42, 3, which in the Gospels is applied to Christ, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." You think about this Almighty God with infinite power, infinite holiness. He says, you know what? The weakest saint with the weakest faith in this world is secure in my arms. And you may be like a reed, a little reed that's broken, snapped, and ready to break completely in half. He's not going to come along and finish that off. Your faith may be so weak that you don't have this brightly burning candle. It's like a wick with a little red glow on the end of it. He's not going to come with his fingers and put that out. That's not the way he operates. He's committed himself to the weakest of his saints as well as the strongest of them. And he will uphold them because he's lovely in his tender care for us. Thirdly, he's lovely in his loving honesty. In his loving honesty, I call it. It can be hard to find somebody who will speak the truth in love to you. You got people who will speak the truth to you and they just say, "That's just the way I am. I tell it like it is, call it as I see it," and they just, you know, grind your face into the ground, jump up and down on you and go on about their business. But they were truthful. They told you the truth. It's okay. Or you have people who have an affection for you and they don't want to hurt your feelings and they find it hard to tell you what you need to hear. Christ is the perfect balance. He's a beautiful balance in that. He will, in loving honesty, tell you the truth in love. Remember the incident of the rich young ruler. He came to the Lord and he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. You know the commandments." And he goes through the ones that relate to people. "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And then the scripture says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved him, it says. He loved him, therefore he said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." What's Jesus doing? Jesus loves him enough to tell him, "Man, I don't want you to go on in your deception. You think you've kept the commandments. You haven't even begun to keep the first commandment, let alone the rest. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You've never kept anything. You have gods before me. Is there anything that you won't give up? You got to be willing to give it all up to follow me. And I love you too much to let you continue lying. I love you too, lying to yourself, deceiving yourself. I love you too much to tell you, let you think you can continue holding on to idols in this world and still go to heaven." No, he honestly loved him. It says the rich young ruler went away sad. He went away grieved. And I'm sure Jesus was grieved too. I'm sure he was heartbroken. But he told him the truth in love. When Nicodemus came to Christ, he said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one could be working miracles like this unless God was with him." I know myself, I would be so tempted to just some kind of flattery or something. Do you really? Glad you think that, you know, thank you, whatever. Jesus does, no flattery ever got to him because he loved people. And he says, I'm going to tell you what your greatest need is, Nicodemus. You're a teacher of the Jews. Everybody looks up to you as this godly man. I'm telling you, you have to be born again or you won't even go to heaven. You won't even see the kingdom of heaven. And I'm certain in the way he talked to him, Jesus made it clear that he loved Nicodemus and wanted Nicodemus to be saved. And I'm sure Nicodemus understood that too. Jesus Christ was lovely in his loving honesty. Fourthly, he's lovely in his holy courage and faithfulness. There's an incident in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9 where Jesus' disciples try to cast a demon out of a kid and they can't do it. And Jesus comes along and he's surrounded by this, his disciples are surrounded by this crowd. And the scribes, the experts in the law of God are arguing with the disciples. And I'm sure the disciples are, they don't know what to say. They're not experts in the Bible. They're just following Christ. They're walking with the master. They don't know why they couldn't cast this demon out. And the scribes are probably tearing them apart with these arguments from the scripture and all. And then Jesus comes along and everybody sees him and runs to him. And Jesus asks him, and I think he's talking to the scribes, and he says, what are you arguing with them about? And then the kid's father speaks up and Jesus casts out the demon. But I think what Jesus is saying is he sees these guys surrounding his disciples and he's telling those scribes, you know what? If you want to mess with somebody, mess with me. Those are my sheep. You leave them alone. You got an issue, you want to talk about something, bring it to me. That's the kind of heart he has. He saw the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and he would tell them, standing alone, standing on his own with nobody to back him up, you're hypocrites, you're a brood of vipers, you're whitewashed tombs. He'd take a whip and drive out the money changers, turn over their tables and tell them, it said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. He has a holy courage, and he's absolutely faithful. And that's a lovely aspect of his character. He's even going to be lovely in executing his wrath. When God executes his wrath on the rebellious world, you don't read of any of the saints doing anything but praising God for his justice. Charles Spurgeon said his mother tried for years to get his attention. She would share the Bible with him. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. He was raised reading the Puritans. He had every advantage. But she couldn't get through to him. She would weep for him. And he said the thing that cut him through to the heart was the day his mom told him, Charles, when I'm in heaven, when I'm in glory, and the day of judgment comes and the Lord tells you, depart, you accursed, into the everlasting fire, I'm going to have to say amen to that. Spurgeon said, that cut me to my very heart. But the fact is, the saints in glory will praise the Lord because he's lovely, even in his justice. It's part of his faithfulness. Fifthly, he's lovely in his willingness to call us his friends. In John 15:15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Like the song says, what a friend we have in Jesus, the King of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who upholds everything all the time. I'm going to throw my notes off one way or the other here. All the time. Every second, even while he was on the cross, the scripture says he was upholding all things by the word of his power in his divine nature, would condescend to call us his friends. We know all kinds of people in this world that would look down their nose at you and think we're beneath them, wouldn't consider us friends for anything. The King of the universe calls us his friends because he's gentle and lowly in heart. He's humble. He sees himself as he really is. Sixthly, he is lovely in being a husband to the widow. I know I'm speaking to widows this morning, and perhaps some that feel almost like a widow when they look at their marriage. I'm just going to share you the words of Isaiah 54, verse 5. He says, your husband is your maker. Your creator is your husband. God is a husband to the widow. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer, the one that loved you enough to purchase you, the scripture says, with his own blood. The Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, he's your husband. He's your husband. He's the ultimate knight in shining armor. You're his princess. He delights in you. Ray Vanderlyn, I don't know if you've ever heard, if you've ever seen those the video series, it's called That the World May Know. And he does this series where he's going through Israel, and he's just drawing out these wonderful lessons from the Word of God and looking at the places where these things took place. And he gives a teaching on John chapter 14. And he says it was customary for a young man who was going to marry a young woman to come to her, and the father would, he would be in his father's house, and they would add on next door to it another house, another room. And he would go and he would tell her, in my father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And when I've gone to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you to be with me, that where I am, there you also may be. And the whole thing Jesus draws on is this wedding imagery, this marriage imagery, to tell his church, look, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you. And if it wasn't true, I would have told you. I'm the very truth itself. He's the ultimate knight in shining armor. He is lovely in being a husband to the widow. And then last, number 7, he is lovely in his sacrificial love for us. He loved the church and he gave himself for her, the scripture says. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Be with him. He's in glory. He's got this eternal fellowship with his Father, the perfect fellowship within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for our sakes, he humbled himself and took upon himself a human nature and became a servant all the way to the point of the death of the cross. I've heard people talk about, you know, which is harder, to live for someone or to die for someone? Jesus says, greater love no man hath than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus both lived for us and died for us. He lived for us in what theologians call his active obedience. His active obedience, and here's what they mean by that. From the cradle to the grave, his entire life was lived in perfect obedience to God the Father. Think of yourself for an instance. Think of how you resolve to be faithful to God, how you resolve to obey God's commandments, to please him in all things. And think how quickly into the day you fall on your face. Imagine yourself living one day without sin, resisting temptation to the point that you commit no sins in word, thought, or deed that day. I can't imagine myself doing that. Imagine yourself. Now think of the Lord Jesus Christ living an entire lifetime, resisting everything that the world and the devil could throw at him, and resisting it and not failing, not falling. That's his act of obedience, because it was necessary for him to bring a perfectly sinless sacrifice to the cross. He lived an entire life fighting against every temptation on our behalf for us, seeing his disciples failing left and right all the time, seeing everybody else failing, but not him. No, I've come to do your will. To the Father, I've come to accomplish that which you've given me to do, the plan we had before the world was. It's his active obedience. But then also what is called his passive obedience, his death on the cross for us. And it's anything but passive if you think of the war that went on within his soul in Gethsemane when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not but I what I will, but what you will. If it's possible to redeem these people, that they could be with me in glory any other way, let me avoid the cross. But nevertheless, there is no other way. So your will be done. We call that his passive obedience. He resigned himself to paying the price that we owe because we broke the law, not him. So he is our substitute. And so on the cross, he's punished for our sins so that through faith in him, our sins are dealt with on the cross and his perfect righteousness is credited to us. That's the gospel. John 13:1 says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. And he's still loving them now. And so what is our response as Christians? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, you're not your own. Do you understand that? You've been bought with a price. All this the Lord went through to save you from hell, to bring you into fellowship with him. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Live your life for his glory. It just means living your life to please him and to try to picture him to the world. The Small Children's Catechism puts it this way. How can we glorify God? The answer, by loving him and doing what he commands. Not to be saved, but because we are saved already by what Christ did for us through faith in him. It's the only way to be saved. And then the rest of our life is just to be one big thank you to him. So looking at all those things, and you could go on and on and on with the ways that Christ is lovely, but he's altogether lovely, perfect in all of his attributes, no flaws in his character. He himself is the Christian's delight. But I wanted to try to answer a question as we prepare our hearts for communion. You say, well, What if I don't get this overwhelming pleasure and joy when I think of Christ? What if I don't feel anything towards him when I think of him? Or what if you're a Christian and you say, I think there's love for Christ. Well, that's the whole purpose of the new birth. Not the whole purpose, but we need to be born again. That's why Jesus says you have to be born again. You have to be given a heart that does delight in him. It's absolutely essential. So what do you do? Well, Nicodemus asked Jesus, what do I do? How can a man be born when he's old? Don't understand how these things can be. What did Jesus go on to tell him? He told him, you're supposed to be a teacher and you don't understand these things. He said, look, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as people were bitten by snakes, these poisonous snakes, and they're dying because they sinned against God, and there's these poisonous snakes, and he says, okay, Moses, put this brass snake on this pole and lift it up, and whoever looks at that snake will be healed. He won't die. And Jesus said, in the same way must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And you see there, faith is equated with looking to Christ. And then he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever looks to Christ and trusts in him alone for their salvation, the delight will come. But it's just looking to Him that brings you into the kingdom. You can't manufacture a love for God that's not there. Our business is to look to Christ, look to Him, trust in Him for our salvation, and trust Him. He'll give us a new heart. You come to faith in Christ, He'll give you a new heart. And as a Christian, listen, our love can get very cold in so many ways. We need to get our eyes back on Him and His Word. If you're a Christian, you say, I want that. I remember times like that. The only thing for us to do is to get into His Word. Look at Him. Ask Him, Lord, I want my heart to be impassioned by that. I feel my heart's cold. We take everything to Him. I don't even know if I believe. Take that to Him too. Trust it all. Lay it at His feet. And you just keep your eyes upon Him, looking to Him. If you're not a Christian, you want to be saved, ask Him. Lord, I want you to save me. Please save me. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to take a few minutes as we consider our own hearts, as we examine our hearts before God. If you're not a Christian, you don't see yourself as one, ask God to save you. God, save me. Christ, save me. I know I'm a sinner. I don't love you like I should. Nobody does. But if I don't love you at all, Lord, I want you to give me a heart like that. But our big issue, our big problem is our sin. That's what needs to be dealt with. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ died for that sin. And if we're willing to turn from it, not able, willing, and turn to Him and trust Him, He'll give us the ability. He'll save us. We'll have a new heart. Let's take a few moments just to examine our hearts before Him as the elements are passed out. And just deal with the Lord in your own heart. Communion is for Christians. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, please do not take communion. And if you have, let it remind you of all the ways that He is lovely and is lovely on your behalf.